Well, good morning, y'all. Good to see everyone. Welcome to the morning Bible study. So, for the sake of time, we'll go ahead and get started. As usual, some may trickle in. We'll try not to pay too much attention to them, though, will we? Okay, well, let's bow to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time. Our Father, our great Father, we love You and praise You and thank You for the time together around Your Word, the inspired, God-breathed Scriptures. Would You come? Would You minister to our hearts? Would You teach us? Clear away any wrong thinking. Give us a view of our Savior in a fresh, meaningful, powerful way that affects us and helps us and guides us. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I'll be reading from Luke chapter 8 this morning. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. Luke says, one day, He, that's Jesus, got into a boat with His disciples, and He said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, He fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke Him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that He commands even winds and water, and they obey Him? Amen. Now, as we continue the theme of the miracles of Christ, which I've been teaching through, today we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ calming a storm, or the title could be the Lord of the Storm. And since my childhood, this may be the case for some of you too, this has been one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's just so powerful, isn't it? Seeing how in control Christ is. And this is one of those that the artists and painters and everyone just love to paint, don't they? Their portrayal of how they view it, how they think the waves looked. And I think there are fewer paintings of how the calm looked. And so this is very familiar to us. And this story is found in all three synoptic gospels. Synoptic, same view, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's all of them have this. And almost at the same point in the Bible, chapter 8, and Mark is in chapter 4, though. But they all include it, and some with more details. And as we'll see as we get into it, Mark usually is the one who has more details. He adds a little more color, a little more flavor, so to speak, that will help us along, too. And in Luke, this is starting a series of three straight miracles. This one, then He heals the Gadarene demoniac who's bust chains apart. Remember that one? And then He, in the occasion where He heals Jairus' daughter who had died, and as He's going to her, the woman with internal bleeding and hemorrhaging touches His hem. These are all three right in succession here in Luke. Now before we get into it, since it is a Bible study, so to speak, I want to pose a question, or I want to expose us to a question that we should all be ready for, be thinking about, thinking through, because we're studying miracles, aren't we? Supernatural events. Things that, if they weren't written in the Bible, you'd be wondering, is this straight out of some fairy tale or some fantasy story or book? But the question is, did these miracles really take place the way the gospel writers say they took place? Are they really true? You know, how do you know it's true? So what do we say to that? Because that right there, this whole aspect of Christianity being so full of the supernatural is what keeps some people at bay and keeps them away. They don't want to even entertain the idea of it. So I think that when we're faced with that, there's three pretty basic and simple questions we can at least be prepared to answer and ask ourselves, even as we're reading this. And the first thing, I think, is one question is whether the people who wrote the Gospels intended that the events really happened. What was the author's intent? Did they intend for you to believe this and take it as true in their writing? So it could be the distinction between fiction and nonfiction, right? A fiction story, a story that's not true. Let's just take one and say Star Wars has some pretty things that can't really, human beings can't do, right? It's a story. It's written, and it even has some message in it of good versus evil, or Lord of the Rings, some of these well-known things, some fantastic things that people can't do. It's just a story, though. And the author's intent is not for you to believe that these things are true, are they? They're not writing so that you're going to take away this and think, this is true, this is real historical stuff. So you have nonfiction, then you have fiction, then you have nonfiction. So take a historical writing like the rise and fall of the Third Reich. This is a World War II account, documented things that happened. Or a good biography, the Hudson Taylor biography. The author's intent is that you do believe this, that you take it as truth, right? The Hudson Taylor biography is not written just for your entertainment or just some frivolous story. It really happened, and the author's intent is that it really happened. So, first question is, the Gospels, the writers, their intent, is it that they intend for you to believe this? Answer, absolutely they do. They do. And they explicitly said that. Like John said, and I keep coming back to this verse, we write these things, we tell you of these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'll have life in his name. And in Luke's gospel, he's writing to a man for this very reason. Hey, I'm writing to you so that you may be certain of the things you've been taught, you've heard about Jesus. I'm confirming it. I have done a careful study, investigation, and looked into this. So the second question is, were the gospel writers successful? Were they successful? Were they historically reliable? Because if these things weren't true, there are too many witnesses that could have said, wait a second, time out. These things could have been debunked a long, long time ago. But they never have been. No credible person has ever debunked these gospel accounts, the reliability of them. There have been obviously some attempts, haven't there? But no one has successfully squashed this to where everyone recognizes this is a bunch of fairy tale and throws it out the window, right? No one. You can even cross-check some ancient Roman historical documents that aren't Christians, and they'll line up with what Luke wrote in Acts perfectly. He's accurate in even the historical aspects, and he's right. So that's the second thing to keep in mind. Were the writers of the Gospels actually successful? And thirdly, this may be the most importantly, what authority lies behind the gospel accounts? Is it merely human authority? Or do the gospels have divine authority behind them? Because if they have divine authority underneath them, behind them, inspiring them, giving them to us, then they aren't just merely reliable, more or less true. They are absolutely reliable, absolutely true, and accurate, and trustworthy because of the trustworthiness of God. Right? So keep these things in mind. These are not fairy tale or fantasy events. These are historical events. Christianity is based upon historical facts. Other religions are not at all. Christianity is. And these are signs and wonders pointing us to the faithful and trustworthy, holy, powerful, sovereign God, aren't they? So let's look at our passage this morning in Luke 8. Luke says that one day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And it seems to have been an incredibly full day of ministry for him. And now Jesus is saying, "You know, guys, let's go. It's time to go. Let's move on. In fact, let's get in that boat. Let's head across to the other side of the lake." And so that's what they do. They set out on a boat, which was likely a typical Galilean fishing boat. In that day, it wasn't some big cruise ship or even a rowboat. There was some Galilean fishing boat, which could hold up to upwards of 15 men, approximately. And here now, we get a glimpse into the true humanity of Christ, don't we? The humanity of Christ, the Lord Jesus, because he went to the back of the boat, Mark tells us, to the stern, which is the back, and he fell asleep on a cushion, which is probably in a little, I don't know if it was or not. I kind of imagine there being some little, there's the decking in the back, it's like underneath it, or there's a cushion under there. Maybe it's on top of the deck. We don't know, but what we do know is there was a cushion, and the Lord Jesus fell asleep on that cushion as they're sailing. He really slept, and this really is a meaningful touch of his humanity that we're getting, because human beings get tired, don't they? And hungry, and thirsty. And he experienced all these things, these basic needs that human beings need to keep our strength up and physical strength. Yes, he is God. He is God, and he is also a human being. That's always important to keep in mind. He was worn out and tired, and he was asleep. So we're told that he fell asleep as they set sail across the lake. Now, it's important that I talk about the lake for a minute, I think, because Luke refers to it as the Lake of Gennesaret. He always refers to it as that. But what is it also known as? The Sea of Galilee. It's that big lake on the northern region that feeds down into the Dead Sea. The river between is the Jordan River. And this is one of the most studied lakes in the world, really, because of its natural phenomenon. I mean, for one thing, that's not so phenomenal, but it's 13 miles long from the north to the south. It's about between seven and eight miles west. Have any of you been more than a mile or two out on the water? I have. In California and San Diego, went deep sea fishing, and we went out 2 miles. I'm thinking, how far out are we? Are we like 30 miles out here? Because the land is basically out of sight. And then the swells, you're thinking, we're going to go over that? And we do. Go right over it. But so it's about 7 miles wide. So it's not just some little lake. You can like skip a rock across it, right? It's a big lake. And to its north is the snow-capped Mount Hermon. It's due north, which is 9,200 feet high. And to the west are the Horns of Hatton, which are 2,000 feet high. And to the northwest, the mountains near Safed are 2,750 feet high. We need Rami here. He could really elaborate on this one for us. And on the eastern coast, there were some pretty steep cliffs on the eastern side. And you remember in the next account, that the herd of pigs go over the cliffs. And well, the surface of the Sea of Galilee, and this is something phenomenal, is that the surface of the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. So here's sea level. Here's the Sea of Galilee, like down here, down 700 feet below sea level. The Mediterranean, the Indian Ocean, the sea level, That's easy. 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by these mountains. This is the lowest sea in the world, as I understand it. It's the lowest sea in the world. And it's approximately 150 feet deep at its lowest points. And it's filled with clean and clear water that's flowing in from these mountainous regions. And it's teeming with life. And that's why the fishing industry was so popular or needed in that day and then around that lake. And it's famous also, even today, from what I've read, is famous of an entree that they call St. Peter's fish. Have any of you ever been to Israel or that area and much less eaten St. Peter's fish? Oh, you've been to that area. So take it for what that's worth. It's obvious where they get that name, isn't it? Well, this topography, the setting, the layout of the land, where it is below sea level, the mountains, everything sets it up for these sudden, violent windstorms that can come off the mountain from these cool regions and hits that warmer water, and you have a big-time windstorm, serious windstorm. And it can churn up the water and cause these very spontaneous and incredibly violent storms on the water, huge waves. Luke calls them raging waves, crashing waves. And these could be some of the roughest waters in the world. These breaking huge waves. That it's almost as though the Lord has set up this lake almost just for this miracle account. The violence of these windstorms, the suddenness of them, and then what's going on the water. And these storms can be almost impossible to predict, especially towards the evening when it's darker. That's what Mark adds. It was towards evening, towards the end of the day, that he decided, let's go across. And now that's exactly what happened here, isn't it? As the Lord slept, they're sailing along, all's well. And then suddenly, whoosh, here comes the storm. And it's a big one. And it blew down on the lake, and it was so powerful and dangerous that it threw the disciples into this panic. And I imagine they did what they could as long as they could, right? You know, we want to keep in mind, these disciples were experienced fishermen. They knew this lake since childhood. They grew up around this lake, many of them did. They knew this lake, but like the back of their hand, and they did what they could. But they came to a point where it was so bad, they finally gave up hope. That's it. We're done. We're finished. We're doomed. And we're told that the waves were crashing over the boat. It was even filling with water. Now, that's scary. Have any of you been on a boat that was filling with water? We Texans don't experience this much. This is scary. This is serious. The storm, the waves, the boat's filling. And Luke says they were in great danger. They were in danger. And here in the midst of this, the Lord Jesus is asleep. Now think about this for a second. Someone who can rest securely in the fiercest storm is an example of someone who really knows God, isn't it? Jesus, his whole life modeled perfect faith for us. He modeled it. Every single day of his life, in every occasion, he was a model of faith. And he had real faith in God. And, you know, he's not apathetic. He's not uncaring, negligent, over there sleeping. He's trusting God. And he's tired. So the storm rages on. He sleeps on, which is amazing. And all of a sudden, Luke tells us they went and woke him. They woke up Jesus saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." I'm sure they had a little more animation than that. "We're perishing, Master." Matthew tells us they said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing. Save us, Lord." And Mark said, "And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?'" So here we have these accounts. Master, Lord, teacher, wake up. We're dying. We're perishing. We're in serious trouble. We are perishing, is what they say. Now, what's the problem? Is there something wrong with crying out to Jesus in a crisis? No. Is there something wrong with being afraid during an unexpected, life-threatening event? No. What's the problem? Why the rebuke? We'll get to it in a minute, but Jesus asked the question, and this is what makes it clear. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? And Mark adds, Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Why to this point? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" See, they were not exercising faith. That was the problem. That's always a problem. They were caving and giving in to panic and hysteria, hysterics. And I think you could also say that they were venting in frustration, probably. That's how I take it. There's panic, extreme fear, and even frustration venting. And panic, I think, always reveals something deeper. There's a deeper problem that causes any human being to panic. Panic equals problem. And really, it's pointing to a lack of trust, isn't it? A lack of trust at its very depths is what starts that panic. As I understand it, the military, they have, for the special forces, certain units. I don't think it's the Navy SEALs. There's even more specialized units than that, believe it or not, where they have panic tests. And ironically, they have to do with water, underwater drills and things. And it's the way they tie your hands and they set things up. And you've got to do certain functions in a certain amount of time. And there's no way to complete it if you panic. And they determine what panic means. And some guys can go through months and months and months of training waiting for this one test and fail it because they panic. That guy's not, he cannot be on the team. Anyway, when I think of panic, I just think of that test. Look it up sometime. You may find it interesting, but frustration, too. Frustration can come when what you're expecting to happen or the way you're expecting things to go don't happen that way or don't meet up to your expectations or don't go the way you wanted them to go. And so this frustration can well up in you, can it? Which comes to venting and venting anger. And Mark, I think his details that he adds gives us another level or layer of color that tells us when they cried out, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing?" Now, why in the world would they ask the Lord Jesus that question? Has he ever given them any indication that he didn't care about how they were? Any indication of unconcern in their well-being, especially for their lives? No, never. And I think right here is an important point, very important point for us to lay hold of, and it's this. There can be times when we are self-deceived into thinking God doesn't care. Can't we? You know? Oh, look. Look how bad my circumstances are. Look how chaotic things just got. Look how dangerous of a situation I'm in. Look how unpleasant things got. You know, on and on and on. To the point where you're saying, well, God is just far off. He's unconcerned about me. He doesn't love me. God doesn't care. That's dangerous. We cannot fall into that trap. And it's our surroundings, isn't it? Our circumstances, the things going on around us that persuade us of these lies or this great lie. And no doubt the devil will come in and looky there. Look how bad things are. God doesn't care about you. You see how subtle this is? And this is the question they're throwing out to Jesus. Don't you care? One person said, sight and sense and feeling make very poor theologians. And that's true, isn't it? And the truth is, the storm is a tool in God's hands. He's using this storm to reveal something to them about their faith. God in his providence is about to open their eyes to what's true about themselves, isn't he? And what's true also about his son. In fact, he cares more than they realize, doesn't he? I mean, it's the grace of God that opens their eyes to this reality, isn't it? Him working in their lives. And so Luke moves on. He says, Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Now, faith is what Jesus was looking for. It's what he's always looking for. Remember a while back, there are two things that amazed Jesus, and both of them had to do with faith. The lack of faith or no faith on one occasion, and the great faith on the other occasion. Those are the only two things that Scripture's ever indicated of Jesus being impressed or marveling at. So he's looking for faith. That's of utmost importance. And that's his first and primary concern on their behalf. Where's your faith? Where's your confidence in God? Where's your trust? Now think about what they had already in the recent past witnessed about him. When he healed these sick people, everyone in the village that came to Peter's house healed every one of them. Blind people, paralyzed people, lepers, just a word or just a touch, and he healed them. And right before this in Luke, what did he do? Stopped a funeral and raised a dead man and gave him back to his mother. They saw this. Now, if he stopped a dead man and raised him up and gave him back to his mother, if worse came to worse, do you think he could have raised them too? Yeah. Granted, they were in the storm in the moment, but that's true, isn't it? He raised a dead person. And we're talking about faith, aren't we? And speaking of faith, I thought about, while I was reading and studying through this, I thought about Abraham, the man of faith. He was called upon to do something pretty incredible, wasn't he? Go offer that son to me on a certain mountain, the one you've waited 100 years for, the one I promised to give you through Sarah, your barren wife. Take him to this mountain and offer him up as a sacrifice. Now you talk about serious business, don't you think? But what carried him through? Faith. And the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us a special glimpse into what was going on in Abraham's heart. You remember what Hebrews 11:19 says? What did Abraham think God would do? Hebrews 11:19, he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. That's faith. Talk about faith. And this is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. Well, faith is not something that is in a vacuum or some kind of power or virtue in and of itself, is it? Sometimes people will be described as someone's a real person of faith. Well, that's meaningless, isn't it? You can have faith in something weak or non-existent, can't you? You can have faith in something positively evil. You can have faith in a lie. So faith always has an object. Faith lays hold of something, something that gives it life and effectiveness. And the power flows through the object, doesn't it? And the faith here that Jesus is talking about, it is not an initial faith, right? It's an applied faith that functions under pressure. That kind of faith. It's a faith that has some depth, not total depth, but some depth of true understanding. And it can be drawn upon in tough times. This is the faith he's looking for. So It's a faith that trusts and recognizes that God's in control. And in Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the object of our faith, isn't he? And as the Lord Jesus was, he was right there in the boat with them. That's what makes this so amazing. This whole account is he's right there. So it says he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased and they were calm. Mark adds, there was a great calm on that lake. So this is the miracle. This is a miracle. It is a powerful sign and a wonder right here. Right, the Sea of Galilee at this moment must have been like glass. Don't you imagine it that way? Not a ripple. Not one rebel wave of any kind. It was like glass. And instant perfect stillness and quiet calmness at the moment he said the words. See, that just does not happen in ordinary life, in ordinary nature, mathematics, however you want to, whatever equation you got. This is a miracle. It's a miracle. The world, the whipping of the wind, it had just completely stopped. It was gone. No wind left. Luke said the raging waves ceased. It was a complete, abrupt submission to Christ's authority right there. It was submitting to the word of Christ. I think about what were they hearing. It must have been total quiet too, except maybe the guys panting, hearing them breathing, and maybe their hearts pounding out of their chests. But the quiet, it must have just been such a hush. And then the voice of our Savior, it must have just filled the sky, right? When he said, "Where is your faith?" In that hushed, calm moment, which is incredible. And now we're getting a glimpse into the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? People don't just go around telling the wind what to do, do they? Jesus is the one by whom the universe was made. He was the creator. God spoke, said, "Let there be." Jesus was involved in the creation of this earth, and all the forces of nature are under him and under his authority, aren't they? And the disciples, they were afraid of being killed by that storm and dying. They were scared. And by the way, did you notice not one of those disciples came through as being recognized as exercising just an inkling of faith? Not one of them. Not Peter, John, James, none of them. They were all in this panic, hysterical condition. And they were all terrified by the storm, but now they're afraid in a whole new way. Because he tells us they were afraid after the calm. An entirely new way, in a good way too, isn't it? This is a good, healthy, spiritually healthy fear, is to recognize who you're with in this reverence. And then they were marveling, and they're saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Now, the disciples, they were going through this progressive revelation of who Jesus of Nazareth really was, weren't they? It was not an instantaneous recognition. It was a progressive one that God opened their eyes in increments. And I'm not standing up here pretending that I would have been some great faith on that boat. But man, it is amazing. These supernatural and miraculous powers that he displayed, they were just pointing to deeper revelation, weren't they? And his authority over this and now that and that, it's like he's got authority over everything. It was constantly astounding them. They had been thinking, "Oh my goodness, he just spoke to the wind and the waves, the water, and they obeyed him. You know, the storm's gone. Look at the calm. Look at it. We've never seen the lake like this. Who is this man? Right, and this is the question that just bursts out of the passage. Who is this man? We must all answer that question. Every day, realize, who is this man I serve? Or who is this man I'm neglecting and pushing away? We have to answer that question. It's a foundational truth that Luke continually drives home to his readers through this narrative of his gospel. And in the very next chapter, Jesus is going to ask the disciples, who do people say that I am? And he makes it more pointed to them and says, who do you say that I am? Which Peter responds, after all we saw and after all you've taught and we've heard, I mean, he makes the great confession, doesn't he? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Well, there is never a human being like the Lord Jesus. The disciples were probably, and very reasonably, in this state of just awestruck reverence for Christ. And notice, they're not saying, wow, it's incredible how God just answers his prayers so powerfully. That's not what they're saying. No, they said the wind and the water obey him. Him. It's like a father telling his children to do something and they did it. Good, obedient children. They obeyed. They obeyed Jesus. The wind, you know, like I said, you don't just go around bossing the wind around, do you? The wind is even portrayed in the Bible as something, as a metaphor of something sovereign and free. And uncontainable, isn't it? And it blows wherever it wishes. It blows however hard it wants, wherever it wants, whenever it wants. And there's absolutely nothing any human being can do. You see those hurricanes churning up towards the coast? There is nothing human beings can do. Nothing. Can't stop it. You cannot boss the wind around. And that's what he did. It doesn't matter how gentle the breeze, you just cannot do it. So to speak to the wind and the waves, it's even a common proverb for attempting the impossible. It's a common proverb of attempting the impossible. You know, you're just striving after the wind, chasing the wind. You know, and here we see Jesus speaking, and at once, it's just utter submission and obedience. It's just beautiful, the power and authority of Christ. You know, as a man, he slept. As God, he stilled the storm. It's just awesome. And this is a work of divine sovereignty. Only God can do this. And the Old Testament writers, they spoke of God like this, the one who controls the elements. They spoke of God like this. And now you're seeing God in the flesh in action, aren't you? We could spend the rest of the morning looking up Old Testament verses. Just two that I thought were apropos, at least for this morning. Psalm 65, 5 through 7, the psalmist says, by awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God, of our salvation, the hope of the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. This is an act of God, stilling seas. If he can still seize, the psalmist even says he can still the tumult of people too, the peoples. Psalm 89, 8 and 9 says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. That's Psalm 89. And is that not what Jesus just did? So who is this man? This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. And that was more literal than perhaps they even understood the prophets to be talking about. Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, great. No, God is really with those men in that boat. He really is with us. He was with them, and he's with all of us who believe in him and look to him in faith. Well, what was the point of the miracle? What was the point of this miracle? What's the message behind it? What's it really saying? And I don't think it's complicated or confusing at all. It's pretty clear. I think it's this. The Lord Jesus Christ has sovereign divine power, and he gives peace to all who trust in him. It's pretty much what it's telling us, isn't it? Also, the Lord Jesus Christ can be trusted in all circumstances. Right? No matter how dangerous or threatening they may seem at the moment, or chaotic, or confusing, or on and on and on, he can be trusted in all circumstances. And ultimately, he can be trusted even in death. In death. Now think about this, folks. The storm, it represents an intense and dramatic form of the threat of death, doesn't it? We are going to die. And that's just an intense, dramatic expression. This storm is showing the immediate threat of death. But in a broader way, the threat of death is always there, isn't it? Always there. We don't know which one of us today. I mean, your brain could hemorrhage. You could get hit in a car accident. You just don't know. The threat's always there. But this is just a dramatic portrayal of the reality of that threat. And Jesus can be trusted even in death. So this miracle, it's showing that he's powerful. He's sovereign over these things. But that's not all. But it's showing also that he has the power to save people. And it's from death too. Eternal salvation. He's the Savior, isn't he? He saves us from eternal judgment and death. Just a few points of application and we'll be done here. I just had three major things I want us just to walk away and apply. The Lord, may he do his own work in you as only he can. But these three things came to me as I found important. And the first thing is this. There will be storms in life, won't there? And some may be thinking, well, this has nothing to do with me. No, that would be a wrong way to think, wouldn't it? This has everything to do with you. Everything to do with you. Various storms can hit suddenly and unexpectedly, individually and corporately, upon a church, right? Those who follow Christ will pass through various storms. And these trials come not from neglecting Jesus, but because of our fellowship with Jesus. Right? They were following him and found themselves in this predicament. And Peter, who was on the boat, he wrote later in 1 Peter 4, he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." We did that. We fell into that trap. Utter surprise, utter shock, thinking this is wrong, this can't be. It's like, don't be surprised about it. I mean, that's his encouragement to us, right? It's reality. And this world's not a safe environment, especially for Christians, is it? We cannot afford to be naive about this, that this world is our home, it's some safe environment. We can even fall into the idea of thinking of it as, you know, like a buffet of delights. So you just pick what you want, be happy, be satisfied, or a shopping mall. This is a shopping mall world. It's not, is it? And we can fall into the mindset that we are in control. I'm in control. And we get things, you know, our way. We get what we want, when we want it. We get what we like. We don't like it. We take it back, get a return. We get into this idea, even in the spiritual way. If things don't go my way, then I'm going to get angry. And I'm going to throw a fit or vent or withdraw and pout or panic. Just depends. And I'm going to wonder, does God even care? See? This miracle, this storm on the sea shows us that we are not in control, are we? We are not in control, and we must trust Christ. It's full of dangers, toils, and snares, as the hymn says, isn't it? And it is warfare. You know, individual Christians, you can be hit, boom, in a moment with any number of things, even in your own heart or your own mind. I mean, sinful allurements, flaring lust, slothfulness, anger. It's just like a raging storm hits you, doesn't it? Bitterness, jealousy, all kinds of things. On and on. There are all kinds of things. And it affects your life, and it affects the way you view God. So a childlike trust and confident looking unto Jesus is the only answer. It's the only answer. Secondly, we have the power of Christ's commands, the power of his commands. We have seen over and over, up to this 8th chapter of Luke, how the Lord is in command. All he has to do is say the word. Haven't we seen that? And the person's healed, or the person's alive, or the person's better, just by a word or a touch. And he exhorts us to pray, doesn't he? Pray. And John, latter part of John, pray, ask, come, ask, anything, whatever, and it will be done for you. So he's beckoning us to pray. And the Apostle Paul, he experienced a shipwreck or two of his own, didn't he? Some storms and wreck and desertion in the sea and all of it. He said this in Philippians 4, which this is just such a powerful text that we don't want to, most of you in here could probably quote it. But he said, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. That's an apostolic command. Don't do it. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, see? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will do what? Guard your hearts. You need your heart guarded by God's peace. And that comes through prayer, not anxiety and being anxious and panic. You guard your hearts and, not just that, your minds. Your heart and your mind will be guarded by God's peace in Christ Jesus. Third and lastly, peace comes through faith. Faith in Christ is the only means of peace in this world. Any other peace that's outside of Christ is superficial or a false peace. I declare it to you. It isn't. True peace only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus came to bring peace, didn't he? He's the Prince of Peace. And the peace that he cares about first and foremost is peace between you and God. That's far more important than peace in the earth, how are things going at work, how are things going in marriage. Those are important, but far more important is your peace with God. And how do we obtain peace with God? Where I said the word, faith. Faith in Christ. Right? We are all sinful, ruined by sin and in great danger of the wrath and judgment of God. Now, you talk about a storm you don't want to be caught in outside of Christ, right? And Jesus came to reconcile people to God through faith in Him, faith alone, in Him alone. He Himself is our peace, as Paul said in Ephesians. Now, do you want to be forgiven of all your sins? And you want to be right with God? Do you want peace with Him? Do you want to go to heaven? Then put all your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the answer. Faith in Him, faith in His cross, in His resurrection, in His righteousness, in His power. So where is your faith? This is a question He may be asking you now. Where is your faith? And He can speak not just to the storms, but He can speak right into your heart, can't He? He can say, "Peace, be still." It reminds me of that hymn, "Be Still, My Soul." Have any of you, has this been popping up in any of your minds? That one little line in the hymn, it says, "Be still, my soul, the winds and waves still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below." Amen. That's all I have. Well, I've got a couple of pictures I wanted to show y'all. Yay. So, as I was looking at this, I just wanted to, so Tom, I think you're the only one that's been to Israel. Brother Michael, you've never been? Mac has been there, of course. So the first picture, this is just kind of a drawing of a Galilean fishing boat. This is likely the kind of boat they were in, right here. You can have six to guys on one side pretty easily. In the middle, the decking. The decking's what made me wonder, is there some way that the cushion is under it? I don't know. But that's the stern. So the next slide, in Israel, on the northern shore, the northwestern shore, they dug up from the mud, they excavated a first century boat. This is not it, but this one's modeled after what they dug up. And so that's probably what the boat looked like that they were on. And so the next one, this is a picture of the Sea of Galilee. I got this one because you could see the hills, the mountainous regions there to the probably the north, northwest of the area. And it looks pretty calm in that one. And then the next one, it's kind of looking down on that. I think this is the very southern tip of it, but these are big hills looking down, so the wind would strike down and hit across those waters. I grew up in the panhandle of Texas. You know what it looks like up there? About like this board right here. It's flat. It didn't look like that. And so the next one more, I think, of the lake. At sunset, this is looking to the west. And those are mountainous regions. I mean, they look kind of like hills here, but they're very mountainous from the west. So the wind would swoop down on that lake and turn that thing up like a cauldron. And one more bonus picture, St. Peter's fish. That's what they still serve in those areas near Israel. No one's here looks appetizing, doesn't it? Maybe to some of us. Maybe not to most of us.